This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, November 1st, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. The book of Isaiah, chapter 45. And I will read verses 22 through 25. Look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. By myself have I sworn. The word is gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Only in Jehovah, it is said of me, is righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. And all they that were incensed against him shall be put to shame. In Jehovah shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now let us seek the face of God for his blessing, grace, and nearness as we consider together his holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, once again, we enter into your presence. Once again, we draw near. Again, we seek you, that you will come to us in the ministry of your word, that you will open up our minds, that you will open up and enlarge our hearts, that you will write the truth upon our hearts, and that you will get glory to your name and to the name of Jesus Christ. Wash us therefore from our sins, O God, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We pray that we may know fresh cleansing in the blood of the Lamb, that our sins might not separate from us the living God. And we pray, Lord, that we might know the power of your word coming forth in this hour, that we might see fruit for the glory of Christ, that we might see the word acting like a mighty hammer, breaking proud hearts, showing men and women and boys and girls their real need of Jesus Christ, bringing them to trust him. Lord, give evidence of the very truth we consider in this very hour. May your word have success. May it change and transform lives and hearts. Send down the Spirit of grace and of power upon us, O Lord, that we may know that we are in the presence of the living God, and that each of us may have honest dealings from the heart with you. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now we have taken a two-week break from our considerations in the book of Isaiah, as a result of the pastor's conference and the ministry of our brother Alan McNabb. And now today, we come to complete our studies in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45 and verses 22 to 25. And considering the past history of our studies of this text, I use that word complete advisedly. I use it carefully, and I use it hoping that indeed today I will be able to relieve myself of the burden which long now has been upon my heart to expound these things to you. Now then, first of all, I want to say some things just simply by way of review before we come to the final consideration of this series of messages. The first thing that we saw in the first message, we considered the essential content of the gospel offer as that is set before us in verse 22. Look what it says. It says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." The gospel offer focuses upon salvation. And the text sets before us man's universal need of salvation. Be saved, all the ends of the earth. By nature, there is none righteous. By nature, there is none that seeks after God. But we are all by nature born dead in trespasses and sins. We all come into this world lost and under the wrath of God. Every one of us is dead in trespasses and sins until we are saved. Every one of us needs to be saved. If we didn't need to be saved, why would he say, "Be saved, all the ends of the earth"? He says it precisely because everyone is in need of salvation. But he also points out who it is that provides salvation, that the only provider of salvation is God himself. He says, "Look unto me and be saved." Salvation is not found in ourselves. He doesn't say, "Look to yourself and be saved." It's not found in a church. He doesn't say, "Look to the church and be saved." It's not found in a clergy. He doesn't say, "Look to the minister, look to the priest and be saved." It's found in God. He says, "Look unto me and be saved. For I am God, and there is none else." But he also shows us the only method, the simple, clear method of salvation, and it is this: look unto me and be saved. He doesn't say, "Work for me and be saved." He doesn't say, "Serve and be saved." He says, "Look and be saved." Look away from yourself and from your own righteousness, from your own devotion, from your own religion. Look unto God. Rely upon God. Trust in God. Have faith in God. Trust Him as your only hope of heaven. That is God's method of salvation. And so we see, firstly, and we did see, the essential content of the gospel offer. Look unto me and be saved from sin and wrath. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look to me. Look. That is the essential content of the gospel. Then we also considered, in the second place, a second message on the scope and sincerity of the gospel offer. God says, "Look, all the ends of the earth." Everyone who needs Christ has Christ offered to him freely and sincerely. The gospel is offered indiscriminately. Look, all the ends of the earth. Everyone who needs salvation has salvation offered. And when God says, "Look," God wants you to look. God is sincere in indiscriminately offering Christ and salvation to sinners without distinction from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Then thirdly, we considered together the fundamental ground of the gospel offer. Why should we look unto God and be saved? He says in the last part of verse 22, here's how he appeals.
Look unto me and be saved, for I am God and there is none else. We should look to God and be saved because of the existence of God, because of the unique existence of God, the fact and the uniqueness of His existence. Call us, compel us to look unto Him and be saved. And in this very context, you remember we saw, He demonstrates that there is none like Him. He foretells the future, naming the man who will come in 150 years and deliver His people from the threat that didn't even yet exist. Describing the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was yet 700 years in the future, as though He were standing before it. This is the God who says, I do this. I tell the things before they happen. No one else can do it. Go to the false gods and see if they can tell you what will be, and if they can protect you from that which is coming upon you. They cannot. But I can and I do. So look unto me and be saved, for I am God and there is none else. And then the fourth thing that we considered together was the fact that God will certainly vindicate this offer of the gospel. God will vindicate it. By myself have I sworn, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And we looked at the quotation of this passage in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, in the book of Philippians. And we saw clearly that it means without any doubt that every human being will bow down before God in the day of judgment. And reluctantly, nonetheless, yet they shall bow. Every knee without exception shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God will vindicate His gospel. None will overthrow His government and His reign. The day is coming when even His most vicious enemies, opponents, and detractors will fall down before Him and confess that He is God. But as we also saw, then the day of mercy will be past. The day of salvation will have gone. And when they have bowed the knee and confessed Him to be God, they shall go away into everlasting shame, contempt, and judgment. But now we come today to consider the final thing about the gospel offer, which is set out before us in this passage. 2 weeks ago, we considered that solemn note of the assured and certain vindication of the offer of the gospel, that everyone will confess it to be true, even though they be damned. But now, we end on a hopeful note, a note of encouragement. Because this passage ends upon a hopeful note. It gives us hope and encouragement. It gives us confidence. It exhorts us to have zeal and expectancy and to take comfort from the purposes of God. And that hope and comfort is given in the final verse, verse 25. In Jehovah shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. The gospel will not only be vindicated, this gospel will succeed. This gospel offer will be embraced. We have not been sent upon a fool's errand, but God will see to it. Not only that His enemies will bow in defeat, but that His gospel offer shall know victory. victory over sin, victory over error, victory over the devil, victory over evil. People shall be set free. They shall be liberated from sin and from wrath. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. This is a description of the assured success of the gospel. The assured success of the gospel. Now, I have simply 2 points today. The first point is the description of the success of the gospel, which is given to us in verse 25. I want to open up the meaning of the words which describe the success of the gospel. That's first. And then secondly, I want to draw out some of the implications and applications of this text. First, to open up the meaning of this description of the success of the gospel. And I've broken up this phrase into 3 parts. First, consider all the seed of Israel. Then second, consider shall be justified and shall glory. And then third, in Jehovah. All right, firstly, all the seed of Israel. Here is a description of the people with whom the gospel shall succeed. These are the people to whom redemption shall be applied. Now, what does this phrase, all the seed of Israel, mean? Does it mean every physical Jewish person shall be justified and shall glory? No, it could not possibly mean that. But the Apostle Paul himself reflects upon this very idea and theme in the New Testament. Principally, he reflects upon it in the book of Romans in chapters 9 through 11. Now let's turn there to help us to understand what is meant. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Now the apostle begins by expressing the pain of his heart. The fact is that all of the Jews who were his kinsmen were not converted when the gospel was preached, but the truth was that most of them rejected the gospel. They had killed Christ, and they rejected the apostles. They rejected the offer of mercy, so that everywhere that the apostle went around the Roman Empire, he had to say, "You reject the counsel of God, now we turn unto the Gentiles." This was the pattern that he observed. Now, what was his attitude in response to this? Was it one of callousness? No. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, my conscience bearing witness with me, in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." He says, "I want them to be saved so badly that my heart is filled with pain, that they would be delivered from their blindness, from their rejection of the gospel." Well, what then? Has the Word of God failed? Has the Word of God been broken? Has not the Scripture said, "All the seed of Israel shall be justified and shall glory"? Verse 6. "But it is not as though the Word of God has come to naught. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. What did he say? He said they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Well, how can they be Israel and not be Israel? Read on. Neither, because they are Abraham's seed, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, what does this mean? They are Abraham's seed. They are Israel. They are not children. They are not Israel. They are Abraham's seed. They are Israel. They are not children. They are not Israel. See that? Verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. It is not the children of flesh that are the children of God. God's children are not distinguished by who their parents are. It is not the children who are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are the children of God, but the children who are so designated in the promises of God. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as the posterity of Israel. And he goes on to say that we, like Isaac was, are children of the promise. Notice, he goes on to explain what this means with respect to the nation of Israel in chapter 11. And he goes back to the Old Testament history. In the days of Elijah. And Elijah pleads against the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have digged down your altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life. But what says the answer of God to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a remnant of the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul was part of that remnant. The Jewish believers were part of that remnant. And God's purpose to save Israel was fulfilled in saving a remnant out of that nation and bringing that remnant to faith in Christ. And notice he describes the relationship between the remnant of Israel and the remnant of the nations in the rest of chapter 11. He speaks to Gentile Christians and he shows that Gentile Christians and unbelieving Jews both have something in which they are similar. They're both regarded as branches in verse 17 by way of illustration. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and did become partaker with them. He says, don't glory over the branches. Verse 19, you'll say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, by their unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by your faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will He spare you. You see, in the history of redemption, the nation of Israel, the people of God, went through a marvelous transformation. Some people were broken off of God's people, and others were grafted into God's people. Some of the natural Jews were broken off. They were cut off from the people of God because of their rejection, because of their unbelief. And into that Israel of God were grafted in people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue who have been grafted in by faith. And so Israel is reconstituted when Christ comes. And this new Israel, the Israel of the new covenant, has as its distinguishing mark not that all its members are physical descendants of Abraham marked by external circumcision, but this new Israel, this spiritual Israel, the Church of God, New Covenant Israel, has as its mark that all of its members, whether Jew or Gentile, have been circumcised in their hearts and live by faith. And this is the Israel of God. And concerning this Israel, he says, the Jews are not Israel. They are not children. And concerning Israel constituted after the flesh, he says, they are Israel, and they are Abraham's physical descendants. And when Isaiah says, all Israel shall be saved, he is not speaking of that physical nation marked by external circumcision. He is speaking of the Israel of the New Covenant, the Israel made up of people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue who have been circumcised in heart, who are Abraham's seed, and who walk according to the footsteps of the faith of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well then, Pastor, are you saying to us that we are Jews? Are you saying to us that we are the nation of Israel? Yes, I am. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory not in the flesh. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So then you, the Gentiles in the flesh, once you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but not anymore. Now you are fellow citizens with the saints and fellow citizens of the household of God. You are the Israel of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles, circumcised in their hearts, walking in the footstep of faith. Of this Israel, he says, all Israel shall be saved. And it is this Israel which the prophet sees, experiencing the application of redemption in the gospel. In Jehovah shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now notice what will happen to all the seed of Israel. Notice the description of the application of salvation to the people and church of God. It says, we shall be justified, verse 25 of Isaiah 45, and shall glory. We shall be justified and shall glory. First, we shall be justified. The application and success of the gospel has first of all to do with righteousness. It has to do with being right with God. Because we are not right with God by nature. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no virtue by which to commend ourselves to God. And when we are saved fundamentally and foundationally, what we receive from God is righteousness. And that is a righteousness which does not come from ourselves. It is a righteousness which comes from God. And this righteousness is revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that the righteousness of God is and was revealed through Jesus Christ. It was the righteousness of God which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And that righteousness of God is the virtue in God's eyes which comes up from the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus. It's Jesus' perfect life which God looks at and God sees as absolutely spotless in its virtue. And then God justifies us by taking the virtue of the perfect life of Jesus and crediting it to our account, transferring it to our record, so that it is really our possession. And He does this not through our works, but through our faith. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus is credited, transferred, imputed to us. And through possession of the perfect virtue of Jesus, we are declared right with God. That is justification. And He also says, in the Lord we shall not only be justified, we shall glory. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, him that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And in the context in 1 Corinthians, he's speaking about the fact that salvation was planned by God. And God has not chosen the wise. God has not chosen the noble. God has not chosen the strong. God has not chosen the somebodies. But God has chosen the foolish. God has chosen the base. God has chosen the weak. God has chosen the nobodies, that no flesh should glory before God, according as it is written, whoever boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Behold your calling, brethren. Look at yourselves. Look at yourselves. Wise, noble, mighty, somebodies. If all the wise, noble, mighty somebodies got up and left, we'd all still be here. Well, who are we? What are we? Look at us. Nobody's coming looking for our autographs. When was the last time someone asked you for your autograph, wise, noble, somebody? When? Where are they? Not here. Oh, there may be a few like that who get saved. But he says, behold your calling. Not many. Not many. Now, why did God pick people like us? Why? Why did God fill New Israel with the likes of us? That He might get all the glory. That it might not be put down to our reputation or to our strength or to our brains or to anything else we have, but that our salvation might be put down to and credited to the power and the grace of God alone. That He would receive all the glory according as it is written, him that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then too, the fact that we're justified through the righteousness of Christ calls us to glory in Him alone. See verse 24 of Isaiah chapter 45. It says, only in the Lord, it is said of me, is virtue and strength. Consider those two things. Virtue and strength. Righteousness and power. The two things that mark the Christian life and experience are virtue and power. It's a religion of righteousness. It's a religion of power. Where do we get our righteousness? From Jesus. Where do we get our power? From the Spirit of God. We boast in the Father who chose us. We boast in the Christ whose righteousness we have. We boast in the Spirit who dwells in our hearts and who gives us the power to live a life pleasing to God. who gives us the ability to serve God, who gives us the strength to live as God says we should, and who gives us the wonderful blessing of communion with Him, and who comforts our hearts, and who gives us joy in the Lord. He that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Why are you part of Israel, Christian? Because of the choice of God the Father, all glory to Him. Where is your virtue, Christian? In the virtue of Jesus Christ, God's Son, all glory to Him. And where is your strength, Christian? It's in the power of the Spirit who lives in me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All glory to Him. Glory to the Father. Glory to the Son. Glory to the Spirit. Him that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Only in the Lord is righteousness and strength. And it is the Lord who has chosen His Israel from the outcasts of the earth. The nobodies, the weaklings, the base, and the foolish. He has constituted His people that He might receive the glory. Now the final thing that it says about the success of the gospel is it says, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. It is in union with Christ. It is by virtue of the power of Jehovah. It is in accordance with the decree of Jehovah. It is through the work of God. And it is in union and communion with God that the gospel succeeds and that the power of God unto salvation is displayed. Now then, let me summarize what I've said in opening up of the text. God has a people, Israel. They will be saved. And that means they will receive righteousness from the Lord. And it means they will boast in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has chosen them, who has justified them, and who has strengthened and empowered them to live for Him. All of this in a climate of knowing Him, in a climate of communion with Him, experimental, personal knowledge of and walking with the Lord. It all comes in the Lord, in union with Christ, in spiritual, real, living, personal union and communion with the Son of God. All of these blessings are experienced. Now, this is the description of the success of the gospel, which is set before us in verse 25. Now then, what are some of the practical implications and applications as we draw our ministry today to a close? First, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. First of all, this calls us to worship, thank, and bless God for the blessings of salvation. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25. At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You did hide these things from the wise and understanding, and did reveal them to babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in Your sight. All things have been delivered unto Me of the Father, and no one knows the Son save the Father, neither does any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal Him, come unto Me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. In verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ sets out the offer of salvation, grace, and mercy. He appeals from His own meekness, from His own lowliness. He appeals saying, come unto Me. All of you who are laboring, all of you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come unto Me. Come, take My yoke. Learn about Me. I'm meek, I'm lowly of heart. You'll find rest unto your souls. Come unto Me, He says. And now, notice, He has seen people come. He has seen people respond to the appeal. Some have rejected His appeal. The wise, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, the big shots of the Jewish people, the somebodies, you see, they had rejected it. And the nobodies, many of them, had received it. And they had come, and they had trusted, and they had embraced Him as their only hope of deliverance from sin and the wrath to come. They had trusted in Jesus. And now Jesus reflects upon the success of the gospel. He reflects upon the fact that some have received the offer of mercy and embraced it. And this is what He says. He says, I thank You. He blesses God. I thank You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You did hide these things from the wise and understanding and did reveal them unto babes. When the gospel succeeds, it is because of the will of God. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in Your sight. When the gospel succeeds, it is because of the revealing activity of God. You did reveal these things unto babes. It is because of God's will, it is because of God's revealing activity that the gospel succeeds. That's why. And what does that call us to do? It calls us to thank, praise, and bless God whenever men come to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't give congratulations to man, for it is not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. No one knows the Father except the Son, save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal Him. I thank Thee, O Father, that You did hide these things and reveal them to babes, for so it was well-pleasing in Your Son. He issues the offer of mercy indiscriminately. Everyone who's laboring and heavy laden, that's fine. No contradiction. You may think that's contradictory. Jesus didn't. He didn't think it was contradictory. If He thought it was contradictory, why did He say it in verses 25 to 27 and then say, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Yes, if we're laboring under self-contradiction, we got it from our Lord Jesus Christ. He had the same self-contradiction, apparently, if that's what we're to call it. Because the same Lord Jesus who says in verse 28, come to Me, says that no one knows the Father except the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal Him. And You hid these things from the wise, and You revealed them unto babes because it pleased You to do so, Father. Thank You, Lord. When people are saved, thank You, Lord. Blessed be Your name, O Lord, for it is Your will. So the first thing it calls us to do is to thank and bless God. Success is of the Lord. Second thing it calls us to do, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This is a blessed passage. I'm going to have to keep myself in some degree of check because if I get going, I won't get to the third one. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you too that are at Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The success of the gospel calls us not only to worship and thank God when men embrace the gospel, but it also calls us to zeal and confidence in spreading the gospel. It calls us to zeal and confidence in spreading the gospel. See, first he speaks about his zeal. I am eager. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. There's his zeal, his eagerness to preach. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. His zeal to preach it rests upon his confidence in it. He's not embarrassed about the message of salvation. He has confidence in it. And because he has confidence in the message, he is zealous, he is eager to preach that message. And why does he have confidence in the message? It's because of the effectiveness of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. It is the power of God to deliver men from sin and from wrath. The gospel is the embodiment of the ability of God to save from sin and hell. And he's seen that gospel work through the grace of God. Wherever he went, he saw people changed. He saw lives transformed. He saw a society turned upside down by the gospel owned to men's hearts by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Paul saw it. He said, this message is power. This is the power of God to deliver the world from sin and wrath. There is no other way of deliverance. There is no other message of hope. There is no other vehicle to be emancipated from bondage to sin and death and hell. This message is it. And this is a mighty message. It's an almighty message. It's an omnipotent message. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's able to emancipate from blindness and from prejudice and from years of profligacy and deceit and agnosticism and atheism and every other error around. The gospel is able to emancipate from them all. It's the power of God to salvation. Why is it so? Because of the content of the gospel. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it's written. The gospel does what it does because the gospel is what it is. The gospel is able to save because the gospel is about Christ's virtue. That's the active ingredient. It's the perfect obedience, the virtue of Jesus, because the gospel is what it is. The gospel is able to transform the world. And because it is what it is, and because it can change the world, he says, I'm not ashamed of it. And because I'm not ashamed of it, I'm confident in it. Therefore, I am ready. I am eager to preach it to you in Rome. I'm eager to preach it to you in New York. I'm eager to preach it to you wherever you are, whoever you are, because you need it, and it's the only thing that can help your life. It's the only way you can be right with God, and because in it, and in it alone, is revealed the virtue and glory of Jesus. It calls us, therefore, brethren, to a zeal and a confidence in spreading the gospel. You see, in many places, the consciences of God's people are rubbed raw. Witness, 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 witness. But the reason that people don't witness is because many reasons, but one of the primary reasons is a lack of the very zeal here in this text. Why do you lack zeal? Because you lack confidence in the gospel. Why do you lack confidence in the gospel? Do you believe it's the power of God? But why don't you believe it's the power of God? Because probably you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the glory of the righteousness of Christ. If you saw the glory of Christ's virtue, you know it was the power of God. And if you knew it was the power of God, you wouldn't be embarrassed about it and you'd be eager to proclaim it. It's because of people's widespread ignorance about the content of the gospel, even in Christian pews, that there's so little zeal for evangelism. Ignorance, heart ignorance of the content of the gospel is why there's so little zeal. May God keep us from that heart ignorance, brethren. May we labor to understand what that gospel is until the zeal to preach it fires up in our hearts. And then there's one other thing. And I close with this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Second Peter chapter 3. Now he speaks about mockers, talking about the coming of Christ. Oh, he said he's coming, is he? When's he coming? When's he coming? Been 2,000 years, hasn't showed up yet. But, verse 8. But don't forget this one thing, beloved. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. How he's speaking about the second coming of Christ. Speaking about the day of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus shall appear in heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel. When then the Christian church which is afflicted shall receive rest with the apostles when Jesus Christ comes in that day. Where's the promise of His coming? Where's the promise of the appearing of the Lord and our gathering together unto Him? Where is it? Why hasn't it happened yet, people say? They taunt, they mock. Why? Why? Well, the answer is because Jesus Christ is patiently waiting to yet save sinners. Notice, He's long-suffering. Long-suffering to who? To you, Word. Who's you? You is the Israel of God, the people of God. He's long-suffering to His Israel because there are some of the outcasts which will be united to that Israel which yet have not come into the fold. And He's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting. He's patiently, long-suffering, enduring the mockers, enduring the scoffers, because He still yet has a people to save. And when He has gathered together all of His chosen nation, all of His Israel, when He has gathered it all together, then He shall come. So until He comes, what do we know? We know there are still people that will be saved. There will be. Because until He comes, He hasn't yet gathered together all of those that He will bring to Himself. Now what does that tell us? It tells us hope. It tells us expect success. It tells us take comfort. The Lord is not slack. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, He's not waiting for every single human being. He's waiting for everyone whom He has chosen. He's waiting for every one of His Israelites. Because those are the ones that will come to repentance. And when the last one comes to repentance, Jesus Christ will come. Not until then. And since He hasn't come, then the last one hasn't come to repentance. Therefore, the gospel will succeed. Therefore, people will yet be saved. Therefore, that great multitude described in Revelation 7, which no man can number, from every kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven, which will be there blessing God, that great multitude has not yet been constituted. It is still being constituted. Israel is still being added to. Israelites are still being born. not born after the flesh, but born after the Spirit. Reborn into the spiritual Israel of God. Now, in the light of that, brethren, we can say this. This Israel will be made up of people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, people from every walk of life, people from every rank and station. That's why we read in 1 Timothy 2, pray for all men, kings, those in a high place, for he would have all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. People from every kindred, tribe, and tongue will be there. People from every rank and station will be there. People from every background, people from every conceivable previous walk of evil will be there. For there will be a great multitude which no man can number, and Jesus is waiting until that multitude is formed. And that multitude is being formed now through the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, the gospel will succeed. It cannot fail. Have hope. Expect God's blessing. Take comfort from Christ's purpose. Remember, we went through a list of all the people that will bow? Remember? Of all of those that will bow from every type under heaven, some from each one will be there. In that great multitude which no man can number, some atheists will be saved. Some agnostics will be saved. They'll overthrow their lie and their hatred to God. They'll repent of it and they'll embrace Him as their Savior. There are some of them yet to be saved, and maybe there's one here. Maybe there's an agnostic, an atheist here, and God is calling you through the gospel. There are some who will be saved. There are some Jews who will be saved, even now, from Brooklyn, where many of them live. Will some be saved? There will. Already some have come from Brooklyn, Jews, been saved and embraced Jesus as their Messiah, who grew up on the streets of Brooklyn, New York, and never even knew there was a Jesus. And now they're saved, and they're united to Him. And from that group, from that community, yet more will come. Yet more will be saved. They will hear of Jesus. They will believe. And they'll be numbered with that great multitude which no man can number. They'll say Jesus is Messiah. And they'll repudiate their own virtue and trust in the virtue of Christ alone. So preach the gospel to Jews. And some Buddhists will be saved. And some Muslims will be saved. In spite of the laws that forbid evangelism, in spite of the persecution, it won't stop the power of the gospel. God will break through and some of them will be saved. And they will be in that great multitude which no man can number. So preach the gospel to the adherents of Islam. Some Hindus will be saved. Some living in Japan practicing the Shinto religion, they will be saved. From every kindred, tribe, and tongue, the gospel will go forth, and some will yet be saved. Some of the communists will be saved. In spite of their crass materialism, in spite of their deep-seated opposition to God and to the gospel and to Christianity and to the things of God, and their determination to persecute, if not eliminate, the true church of God, yet some of them will be broken. Some of the very persecutors of God's people in China and in Russia and in Cuba and in Central America, some of those very people will yet be broken before the power of the gospel, and they will be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They will be saved. Pray for men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Preach the gospel to the communists. For some of them will be saved. From this country, some of the secular humanists will be saved. Those who rely upon the strength of man and the wisdom of man and the virtue of man alone and man's sufficiency and want no part of God's relevance for life or for education or for morals or for any other part of life and society, yet some of them will be radically transformed. They will be saved. They'll repudiate the deity of man. And they will bow down before the Lord and confess Jesus Christ to be their only hope of heaven. They'll repudiate establishing a utopia in this world made up of man's glory and for man's glory. And they will seek a city whose builder and maker is God. Some of them will. Some scientists will be saved. that some of the philosophers will be saved. And even as in the Areopagus when Paul preached at Athens, some of them, though a few of them, yet some of them were saved, so also in this day. Some of the scientists and philosophers and psychiatrists and teachers and politicians and newsmen, some of them will bow down before the Lord in repentance and faith, and some of them too will be included in that Israel. And some homosexuals and lesbians and feminists, some of them too will be saved. For the Scripture says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. And some of them that have rejected God's norms for men and for women and for sex, some of them will be saved. And they will bow down before the Word of God and before the Lord Jesus in humble repentance and faith, and they will repudiate their lifestyle of rebellion, for the gospel will succeed. And among Christendom, people comfortably nestled with a false religion, some of them too will be saved. Some Catholics will be saved. Some devout Catholics. Some nuns and priests will be saved. Some have been saved, and yet more will be saved and come to trust not in their own righteousness and come to pray not to saints and to Mary, but come to pray to the Lord and trust in Him and glory in the Lord alone. Some Catholics will be saved. And some Protestants, some nominal liberal Protestants will be saved, who've been raised in a Protestant church and who have heard little stories about Jesus all their life, but who heard that God was nothing but love, that the Bible was a book made by men full of errors. They will repudiate their false teaching. They'll trust in the God of grace. They'll open up the Scriptures and say, here is God's Word, which is the rule for my life. God's infallible, authoritative Word, God's inerrant Word, and they will reject the heresy and the error with which they were raised, and they will turn to the Lord. For in Him all Israel shall be justified and shall glory. We've been praying for the teenagers of this church, and some of you will be saved. Some of you will repudiate the world you follow after. You will, and you will be saved. You will repudiate the pressure of peers, and the pressure of conscience will rule and regulate your life. You will be saved. And some of you that are young here, young men, young women that don't know Christ that are here visiting, some of you will be saved. And some of you that are older that have sat under the gospel in this place for many years with a hardened heart, some of you will yet be saved. Because He has a people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and some of you will be saved. Some from every race will be saved. Some from every economic status will be saved. The poor and the rich, and from the suburbs and from the inner city, there will be a great multitude which no man can number from every kindred, tribe, and rank under heaven. There is no distinction you can invent, but some from it will be saved. And nothing will stop it. Nothing will stop it. Not human sin, not your blindness, not your deadness, not your inability, not your love of sin. Nothing will stop it. Not the efforts of the devil to take the Word away from your heart, to distract you, to tempt you. Nothing will stop it. Not the wicked laws of the countries ruled by Islam. That won't stop it. Not the threats and persecutions of the communists. That won't stop it. Not the false teachers, the false teachings of Rome, the false teachings of the liberal Protestant church, not the false miracles, the crying statues, the appearances, and all the strong delusions in the world. They will not stop it. Nothing will stop the power of God. Some will be saved. Jesus Christ will save His people, and nothing shall prevent it. Nothing can stop it, but that Word shall stand. Victory is assured, for He says, in Jehovah all the seed of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now therefore, let me summarize what we've seen. This wonderful truth calls us to praise and thank Him It calls us confidently and zealously to spread the gospel, and it calls us to hope and to look expectantly for God to come and change hearts, the hearts of our neighbors, the hearts of our relatives, the hearts of our work associates, the people we meet on the street, that God will change hearts, and to be comforted that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. People will be saved. And when God has finished saving people, how will we know? Christ will come. Christ will come. And then, when He comes, all Israel will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, for the wonderful promise of gospel salvation. We pray that we may take to heart what You have said, that we may bless, praise, and thank You for the glorious salvation we have received in Christ, that we will zealously and earnestly spread that gospel which cannot fail, and Lord, that we will hope and look and wait for You to work until You come. And oh, be pleased, oh God, to save some that sit right in this very place today. Give us a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Bring some that have come in here hard, apart from You, apart from righteousness, under Your wrath. Oh God, work in their consciences in Your mercy. Show them their need of Christ. Unite them to Jesus and send them on their way rejoicing in the Lord. Have mercy upon sinners today, oh Lord, that from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, some will be saved. And from this very room this morning, there may be some delivered yet from the wrath to come. Hear our prayer, O God. Be pleased to answer it. For Jesus' sake, amen.